morning. It's good to be with you once again, trusting that you are knowing the Lord's goodness and the Lord's help in these days. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, to Ezra chapter 9, we're nearly at the end of the book, two more chapters to go. And this morning we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 9. This is God's word. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees, with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance.' What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Let us pray together. Father, we do want to thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to be together, to come under the sound of your word together as your people. We thank you for your great love to us. Thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being our God and our Savior. Thank you for helping us and sustaining us through all the various trials of life. Thank you for being with us over the past week and helping us in so many different ways. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this day that we have to come aside and rest in you, to come aside and seek your face. Oh, Lord, even though, Lord, we know that our sins are many and that we don't deserve your mercy or your goodness, thank you that in Jesus we can come to you and call you Father. And Lord, we pray that we will know you each day afresh. Lord, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will learn of you and be built up in the faith, even today, even in this hour. Lord, we ask that you would help us now, bless us as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we thank God, do we not, that in Jesus Christ and through his cross, God has forgiven us our sins. He has washed us clean of our sin. He has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. But does that mean that our sin and the sins of others is something that is no longer serious? Does that mean that we shouldn't be bothered about the sin that we commit or the sins that we see others commit? How should the follower of Jesus react to sin? Here in the passage, Ezra is confronted with the news that the people of God have sinned against him. They've not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples, but have instead become joined to them in marriage. And this action is a complete disregard for the commands that God has given them. In Exodus 34, verse 11, obey what I command, not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Do we see what the people have done? The people have gone and done exactly that which God has expressly told them not to do. The people have sinned against God. So how does Ezra, the man appointed to lead and instruct the people of God, react to this news? And what does his reaction have to teach us about how we should react to sin? Well, the first thing it teaches us is that followers of Jesus Christ are those who define and identify sin according to what God says it is, according to what is set out in the Scriptures. Followers of Jesus Christ define and identify sin according to what God says sin is. How did Ezra know that the God's people intermarrying with the surrounding nations was sinful? Was it because he had some sixth sense, some intuitive gift of discerning what was right and what was wrong? Not at all. Ezra knew it was sinful for God's people to intermarry with the surrounding nations because God had clearly revealed that it was sinful in the commands that he'd given through Moses and which were laid down in the law. He knew that what they'd done was sinful because God had already declared that such action was sinful. And how important it is for us to see this. How important it is for us to apply this to our own understanding of what is sinful and what is not. We know, don't we, of the great push in society and even in sections of the religious community, like the Church of England and the Church of Wales. We know of these attempts to redefine what sin is, to no longer define sin according to what God has clearly said in his word. There's a great push all around us to no longer regard certain sexual practices and certain behaviors that God has clearly deemed to be immoral and sinful in his word as sinful. Jane Ozan, a member of the Church of England General Synod and LGBT activist, has described churches that believe and teach what the Bible says as homophobic. She states that we can't allow this harmful practice of telling LGBT people who are in relationships that they are sinful to continue. That's what she believes, and that is what she is arguing for. That is what she is attempting to bring into legislation, to stop churches declaring what God has said is sinful to be sinful. There is a clear and determined effort to redefine what sin is, to redefine it according to the culturally accepted values of the day, to redefine it according to what feels good, according to what makes logical sense, perhaps, according to what makes people happy, according to what appears to be for the greater good. The believer, the man or woman who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, will not do that. Even if his fallen flesh, even if his feelings, even if his own reasoning or the dominant thinking of the age are all telling him to go in another direction, the believer will believe God's word and recognize God's definition of sin as true. Ezra knew that the people's actions had been sinful because As we saw a few weeks ago, he knew what God's word said about their behavior. Do you remember we saw in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra was a man well versed in the law of Moses. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Do we see, friends, once again, how important it is that we, especially in these days when so many voices are telling us such great lies, how important it is that we know God's word. For if we know what God's word says, we will be able to identify how it is that he wants us to live. We will be able to identify what is sinful and what is not. That's the first thing to note. The follower of Jesus will define and identify sin according to what God says it is, as it is revealed, as it is declared in his word. The second thing Ezra's response to the people's sin reveals is that the follower of Jesus will respond to sin by mourning over it. The follower of Jesus will be grieved by sin. Ezra's mourning over the people's sin is very clear to see here, isn't it? When he heard of the sin of the people, he tore his clothes. He pulled out his hair. He sat down appalled. He was ashamed of their sin. Verse 6, he felt the disgrace of their sin. The ESV puts it like this: he blushed at the sight of their sin. He truly grieved over the sin that he saw around him. He knew how abhorrent the sin of the people was to God. He knew how the intermarriage would lead, as it had in the past, to idolatry. He knew that it would lead to the people falling away and going after other gods. He saw the wickedness. He saw the ingratitude and the unfaithfulness of the heart that had chosen to repeat the sins that God had already graciously forgiven them in the not so distant past. He saw the greatness of the people's sin against their righteous and holy God, and he mourned because of it. When we consider our own sin, when we see how we fail to love God as we ought with all of our heart, mind, and soul, when we think of how selfish and petty and depraved we can be, when we hear of or see those same sins in others, what's our response? Are we appalled? Does that sin stop us in our tracks? Do we grieve and mourn over it? Do we blush at the sight of it? Do we see how ugly and offensive our sin is to God? Do we share his outrage against it, his hatred of it? How easy it is to become acclimatized to sin. How easy it is to become tolerant and accepting of it. How easy it is to not be outraged by it. How easy to find an excuse for or to justify sin. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Ezra could have heard about the people's sin and turned around and said to God, well, I know you said that they shouldn't intermarry, but you know that there was a shortage of wives and they were lonely and they just wanted a family. And anyway, do your old commands, those commands from all those years ago, do they still apply to the people now? Haven't we moved on? Haven't we developed? Haven't we become more accepting and more tolerant? Don't we live in different days? Don't different rules now apply? He could have done that, couldn't he? But he doesn't do that, does he? No. Ezra sees the unfaithfulness. He sees the disobedient spirit. He sees the ingratitude that their sin reveals, and he mourns over it. When we see sin in ourselves, when we hear of or see sin in others, how easy it is to justify it or excuse it. I was having a bad day, we say. Everything seemed against me that day. I was tired. You don't know what I've been through. I have needs, you know. We see sinful behavior in others and we excuse it by saying, oh, there's a boy, isn't he? That's just how she is. She can't help it. It's her temperament, you see. It's how she's made. Or it's because of how she's been treated in the past, of course. That's why she's like she is. She doesn't mean it. They only want to be happy. They only want what everybody else wants. What's wrong with what they're doing? They're not harming anybody else. Everyone else is doing it. Who are we to judge? It must be so hard for them. Seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. God hates sin. And therefore, so should his people. And therefore, the follower of Jesus will mourn over sin. The follower of Jesus will not endure it, will not pity it, will not embrace it. A third and final thing to note about Ezra's response to the sin he saw around him was his realization that the people's only hope was to seek God's mercy by humbly confessing their sin. After recognizing that the people had sinned and having mourned over it, what does Ezra do? He prays this great prayer of confession. He prays a prayer which, as we've already said, contains no excuses and no arguments of justification, but that rather just accepts that the people have committed a grievous sin. A sin that means that they deserve to be cut off. A sin that means that they deserve God's judgment. Verse 10, he says, what can we say after this? We've got no justification to bring to you, God. Verse 14. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Because you're righteous, O God. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be cut off. We've got no argument to bring to you. Verse 15, here we are before you in our guilt. And because of what we've done, not one of us can stand in your presence. Ezra knows. He knows that the people stand rightfully condemned before their holy God. He knows what they deserve according to God's perfect justice. And so he knows that their only hope is not to argue their way out of it or to try and find an excuse for it. But their only hope is to receive God's unmerited mercy. And that's why, friends, that's why he makes his prayer of confession to God at the hour of the evening sacrifice. That's why he brings all these sins before God at the hour when a lamb would be slain in the temple. When a lamb would be slain as a substitutional and sacrificial offering for sin, as an atonement for sin. Verse 5, then at the evening sacrifice, I rose and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. This evening sacrifice was a sacrifice that was made at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This evening sacrifice was, of course, a pointer to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning work of the one who himself would die at the hour of the evening sacrifice. The one who would himself be offered up as a substitutional sacrifice for the sins of which sinful men and women are guilty and for which they stand condemned. For which they have no excuse. For which they have no other remedy apart from the mercy of God. Apart from the mercy of God that he has shown sinners through the offering of his only Son to die on a cross in their place on account of their sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why is that? What difference does Jesus' death on the cross make to my sin, to my position before a holy God? On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. And through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Friends, have we realized what Ezra realized? Have we realized that we are sinners who have sinned against God, that we are sinners who are without excuse, and that therefore we all stand condemned? that we have no hope apart from the mercy of God, apart from the mercy that flows from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, who took the punishment that we deserve. Have we so mourned over our sin that we have come to Him, come to God, confessing our sin, pleading nothing but our own helplessness and our need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sin? Have we done that? Have we seen our own helplessness and our need for cleansing in Jesus' blood, our need for the mercy of God to forgive us our sin? Have we seen that? In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story. He tells the story because there were some people around Him who were confident in their own righteousness, who thought that they didn't need the mercy of God, who thought they were better than other people, who were good enough to please God, all on their own, who thought that their sins weren't as bad as everybody else's. Jesus tells us that two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like those robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I earn." But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." "I tell you," says Jesus, "this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, rather than that Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Friends, have we come to God as this tax collector came, pleading for nothing but God's mercy on account of our great and inexcusable sin against Him? "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Is that how we have come to God? Is that how we are coming to God? Have we come to Him pleading for nothing but that the blood of Jesus would wash us and cleanse us? Oh, that we would do just that. Oh, that we would do just that. For in so doing, we will not be disappointed. We'll not be disappointed because God has promised that whosoever believes in His Son will not perish as they deserve, but will receive His mercy, will receive eternal life, will receive forgiveness and a living and eternal relationship with God. Oh, that we would recognize our sinfulness, that we would see that none of us can stand in God's presence. We've all sinned, and that sin is grievous, that sin is offensive to God, And we need to be forgiven of it. Oh, that we would mourn over our sin. Oh, that we would blush when we see sin. And oh, that we would confess that sin and receive the mercy that we need. The mercy that pours abundantly from the cross. Let us pray. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the mercy that we find there. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be those followers of Jesus that recognize sin, that recognize the seriousness of sin, that mourn over sin, that we would be a people, Lord, who hate what you hate and love what you love. Help us, O Lord, to see all sin for what it is, to see that it is a grievous offense against you. And help us, Lord, to come to you for cleansing from our sin, knowing, believing that it is the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone that can do us any good. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear our prayer. We pray, O Lord, afresh that you would forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. The blood of